Paul David Tripp is one of my favorite modern devotional authors. And he has written that as human beings created in God's image, we are hardwired for hope. I like that. We're always putting our hope in something, he says, a fact that is obvious from the language of hope that we use all the time, sometimes without even thinking about it. I sure hope it doesn't rain today, we might say. I hope she isn't mad at me. I use that one a lot. I hope they win the championship. Well, that one was dashed, wasn't it? I hope this sickness isn't something serious. I hope I can do something worthwhile with my life. I hope I can actually do what I promised. I hope that what I believe turns out to be true, and so forth. Well, why do you think such language so often comes to our lips? Well, Tripp contends that it's because we live in a world where hope seems temporary and is often dashed. In our family life, our work, our personal relationships, and any number of things, we're often forced to deal with broken hope. That is, the things and the people in which we invest our hope often fail us. We may even get to the place where we're afraid to hope much anymore because we're sure we'll just be disappointed again. But the fact is, no matter what we've experienced, we can't stop hoping because God created us to be propelled and directed by hope, and he meant that capacity for hope ultimately to drive us to himself. So not just any old hope will do, right? And hoping against hope is really self-defeating when you come right down to it. We have to hope in something solid, something that has proven over a long period of time and throughout various circumstances to be worthy of our deepest longings. Or, better yet, we need someone who is hope-worthy, someone that we can trust, like the one who has given us what I'm going to call the glorious hope of Christmas. Now, to explain what I mean by that, I want to invite you to open your Bible to the Old Testament book of Isaiah. This long prophecy, you may know, proclaims a mingled message of judgment and hope all the way through its 66 chapters. Judgment resulting from the blight of human disobedience and sin, and hope springing from the promises of divine faithfulness and grace. Now, this isn't universal, but most Old Testament scholars tend to divide Isaiah into three smaller books. And at least one of these scholars calls them the Book of the King, the Book of the Servant, and the Book of the Anointed Conqueror, respectively. The first of these volumes, which comprises chapters 1 through 37, focuses on the king who reigns in Zion. And it's interesting, we can't always tell whether Isaiah is referring to the Lord God himself as that king, or to the current Davidic ruler, or to the messianic king yet to come. At times, in fact, it seems like those identities are blended to some degree. But this book one opens with an assessment of God's people, especially in light of her current sin and unfaithfulness, not to mention certain fast approaching consequences, but also with reference to future hope and restoration. So even from the very beginning, we get that mingled message. Things are bad. God's people have been frustrated because they've abandoned him and his covenant. And yet there is still hope. There is still a plan for God to restore his people. Beginning with Isaiah's call in chapter 6, however, and continuing all the way down to the end of chapter 12, we read specifically about the triumph of God's grace. In the midst of judgment, which you might expect was well deserved by the people at this time, there is nevertheless a focus in these chapters on how God's divine goodness and mercy and compassion will triumph. And it is here, in the middle of this second major section of the first book, that we find three powerful messianic predictions, all of which we often read or quote around Christmas time. Now, you know these. In fact, we've sung about several of them already. There's the prophecy of a virgin-born son named Emmanuel in chapter 7, who will serve as a special sign to the people of God, not only in Isaiah's own day, but also in the ages to come. There's also the prediction in chapter 11 of a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a righteous branch from his roots, upon whom the Holy Spirit would rest in all wisdom, power, knowledge, and fear of the Lord. But today I want us to split the difference and turn once again to Isaiah 9, where we find this promise of a child born to us whose throne of peace will last forever. Actually, we've already read the sermon text for today, but I still hope that you'll keep your Bibles open to that chapter so that you can follow along with me and, as always, see whether these things are actually so. Now, from our perspective, this child and king has already come and dealt a decisive death blow to all his enemies. And therefore, we have already the victory that Isaiah describes. And yet, we as Christians still anticipate his coming again in even greater kingly glory. We know that although the battle has been decisively won, there are still skirmishes going on, and these will continue until Jesus returns to finally consummate his great victory. So it's entirely appropriate, I think, that we return at least once a year to these stirring promises, not just for what they are meant to say to Israel, but also for what they are meant to say to us. In fact, I hope that today you will let the Spirit personalize these promises to you. I don't want to just look at the grand sweep of things over all of human history, which God had in mind from before the foundation of the world. I want you to also see how he narrows those promises to you. The things that Isaiah looked for and proclaimed to the nations are the things that individual believers will stand to gain when we trust Christ, when we look to him, not just as a child anymore, but as the one who fills all things and whose name is above every name, who's coming again to set things straight and prove that all his promises to us are true. Now, I want you to recognize that all but the first verse of our text in chapter 9 consists of Hebrew poetry. As you might expect, there's a lot of repetition then, or parallelism as it's often called, in which one line of a stanza is restated or further explained in the next. As a matter of fact, this entire text assumes that parallel form. So in the first three verses, we find the glorious hope described, and in the last four verses, we find that glorious hope explained. And that's the pattern that we're going to follow today. But in both parts of the poem, we're reminded of what God does and has done, what God's people enjoy because he does it, and what results when our hopes are thus fulfilled. And here's what I'm going to suggest to you today. And again, I want you to make this very personal. If you can grasp the nature and depth of the hope that we have in Christ Jesus, who first appeared, yes, as that baby in Bethlehem, but went on to do what he was destined to do from the Father's plan in the very beginning. If you can grasp that, and if you can perceive why his coming is so singularly important. So if you can get the description, and if you can understand the explanation for this Christmas hope, then you'll never look at Christmas the same way again. You won't look at it as some kind of cultural celebration. You won't look at it just as a time for us to get together with our families and exchange gifts and sing songs and listen to music that makes us feel warm and fuzzy inside. You'll see that it is a vital part of the gospel message. In fact, what I'm calling the glorious hope of Christmas is really about the same thing that Paul referred to in Colossians 1:23 as the hope of the gospel. They're one and the same thing. At least they are so intimately connected that we could not tear them apart without doing injustice or damage to one or the other. The hope that we express at Christmas is the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, exalted, and coming again. That has implications for your life. It rescues you from certain mistakes, from certain abuses that you might suffer, but it also gives you the ability to look beyond some of the things that trouble you the most, past and present, to the glorious future that God has for you. So we hear a lot about keeping Christ in Christmas, don't we? And I suppose that that's wise counsel to follow, especially in our secularized culture. But what about keeping Christmas in Christians? Not just in the month of December, not just when everything seems so busy and you have so many things that you're trying to get done, but all throughout the year and really all throughout your life. Keeping that idea of Christmas hope in your heart and letting it come out in the way that you speak and live and deal with others. To that end, with our Bibles open before us to Isaiah 9, let's begin with the glorious hope of Christmas described in verses 1 through 3. We notice what God does in that first narrative verse. He converts contempt, that is the gloom and anguish of judgment, into honor or glory. Contempt converted into honor or glory. Now you'll immediately pick up that Isaiah actually writes of what God has done, not just what he does as a matter of course. It says, formerly he brought certain lands into contempt, but in the latter time he has made glorious those very same territories. But you know what? If you don't read that with understanding, it can still be a little deceiving, because Isaiah is declaring something that he fully expects from his perspective to happen in the future. So why is he using the past tense to describe something that he's looking forward to happening in the future of his people? Well, it's a very common prophetic device. What the prophets would do is actually project themselves forward, and then, as if it were so confident that it was actually going to happen, they're looking back as if God has already accomplished these things that he's promised. So that's a very common device that the prophets used. I hope that makes sense. From our perspective, of course, we can be sure that God still turns contempt into honor. He still takes things that, from all human reasoning and perspective, look dishonorable, look shameful, in fact, and he turns those things, because of his great goodness and grace, into ways that we can be honored and we can experience the honor that nobody else could ever give to us. You may wonder why the prophet refers to these Israelite possessions that he mentions, the Zebulun and Naphtali and the Way of the Sea and Galilee of the Nations. Why does he describe those places as places of gloom, anguish, and contempt? Well, all you have to do really to start understanding why he did that is to take out your Bible map. If you will do that, what you'll discover is that in ancient Israel, the tribal lands of Zebulun and Naphtali, plus the Way of the Sea and the area surrounding Galilee, occupy the northernmost positions within the nation. That's what you'll see. Consequently, they would have been the first lands to bear the brunt of enemy attacks. You see, if you look at a topographical map, what you'll discover is there's a big chunk of desert that sticks up into what is called the Fertile Crescent. And so no self-respecting army would take the chance of trying to march across that forbidding desert in order to attack the people there in Palestine. What they would do is they would swing up around the desert, following that Fertile Crescent, and then come down through Syria from the north into Israel. And guess who the first tribal lands to face those enemy attacks would be? Zebulun, Naphtali, Galilee, and what is called the Way of the Sea, basically from the Sea of Galilee towards the Mediterranean. In Isaiah's day, it was already happening through the armies of Assyria. That's what he was warning about, and that's what, to some degree, had already happened. The northern parts of Israel were being attacked by a very powerful Assyrian ruler and his armies. In fact, later on, they were actually going to get all the way down into Judah. But it was Israel, the northern tribes, that would fall first. It was going to get much, much worse. Of course, this also meant that the population of these portions of the Holy Land, as it was called, would also be the first to be diluted and even paganized, because citizens would be taken captive to the lands of these foreign invaders. The invaders would actually plant their own citizens as replacements in those lands, and they would literally force the inhabitants of those places to start adopting their pagan culture and religion. And so it's no wonder that the southern tribes, and especially the tribe of Judah, looked at their so-called northern neighbors, their brethren, and said, these are nothing but half-breed mongrels. These are just paganized and unfaithful Jews, if they're even Jews at all. And so that's why there was so much animosity between the southern tribes and the northern ones, because of all these enemy invasions, which they were the first to absorb, these people had become mixed breed, they had become paganized, they had started to love and to follow the ways of their sinful neighbors. Well, this is the reason, for instance, when Philip tells Nathanael, "We have found the Messiah, and his name is Jesus of Nazareth." Nathanael said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" It was unthinkable that God's chosen one would actually come from one of these paganized places. I don't have time today to take you to all the relevant passages, but this same contemptuous idea continues throughout the Gospels. And I'll just give you one more example. When Nicodemus urges his fellow Pharisees to give Jesus a fair hearing before condemning him, they incredulously ask him, "Well, are you from Galilee too? Search the scriptures, and what you'll find is that no prophet of God, no true prophet, in other words, ever arises out of Galilee." But guess what? As Jesus prepares to begin his ministry following his wilderness temptations and the imprisonment of John the Baptist, what does he do? In Matthew 4:12, we read that he withdrew into Galilee. He left Nazareth and went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken of the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And then he quotes our passage from Isaiah 9. You see, these worst of the worst lands of Israel, closest to the pagan neighbors, most vulnerable to the anguish of attack, and thus most likely to follow the wicked ways of foreigners, and thus most worthy of contempt, they received the most glorious honor of the whole nation. Perhaps because they needed him most, and because we know Jesus never did anything simply to make a political splash, right? He never did. That's where the Lord began to seek and to save the lost sheep of Israel. They rightly deserved the contempt in many ways because they had turned away from God. It was under pressure, of course, from their pagan invaders, but nevertheless, they'd abandoned the covenant and they were the first to do it. So they were contemptuous by all self-respecting Jews. And yet Jesus started there, in the place where people were most abused and most in need of divine light. That's where he started. And guess what? That's what God still does today. He goes into the darkest places. He visits the darkest hearts by his Spirit. And he says, "I can do something that will free you from the shame of your past, that will free you from the oppression of your enemies and bring you into glorious light." That's what he still does today. He's done that in Christ to bring the most glorious, gloom-shattering, life-changing hope. So let me just personalize this, as I've told you to do. That's the reason that any shame you have over your past, any shame because of what you have done that you regret and that you wish you could have undone, needn't trouble you for the rest of your life. God will take that contempt, and because of what he does, what he's done in Jesus Christ, he will turn that contempt into honor. The honor of obedience that Jesus performed, even when you couldn't. Whatever else there is that brings you that sense of contempt and shame, even the shame that people try to heap on us because we're not following the ways of the rest of the world, even that can be absorbed because of Jesus' righteousness and his obedience. And that brings us to another bit of imagery describing what God's people enjoy. So you see what God does, what he has done in Christ. What do God's people enjoy, therefore? They experience darkness turning into light. That's a simple way to put it. And that's what we seem to emphasize most at Christmas, right? In the darkness, people see a great light. So it's not just lands and nations that are blessed, but again, individual people. Us, each one of us individually, can experience this Christmas hope, this worldwide, universal, eternal hope. We know that because Isaiah speaks of people who walk or dwell in either one or the other. They walk in darkness or they are now walking in light. He uses that contrast. In fact, you find that contrast throughout the Bible, don't you? Go to the Gospel of John and see how many times light and darkness are set in opposition to one another. Where formerly there was darkness standing for ignorance and sin and guilt and fear, God brings light. People who might have been in the darkest, blackest places, the most pagan places, the most ignorant places in terms of gospel truth, suddenly the light dawned upon them. And we know that that came most powerfully in the presence of the Lord Jesus. That's why he stood and declared at one of the great feasts of Judaism, "I am the light of the world." It's not all these things you see around. It's not all the trappings of religion and Judaism. It's me. I'm the one who came to be the light, to lighten your world up. Just as surely as when God said, "Let there be light," the darkness of creation suddenly blazed with light. When Jesus came, that was the spiritual enlightenment that every one of us craves. The transition brought about by grace, especially in the New Testament fulfillment through Christ, is staggering. The language even reflects that. You remember in Psalm 23, we kept going back to the valley of the shadow of death. That's kind of an interesting way to put it. But here it is again. The land of deep shadows or deep darkness in verse 2. But something will happen, Isaiah says. In fact, it has happened for us. Even after the utter darkness of defeat and exile. Because some of these people literally were going to be carried away. First to Assyria and then later to Babylon into exile. They wouldn't even be in their homeland anymore. That darkness was going to characterize their whole national existence. But he said, even after that, those who find themselves stumbling about in the blackness will see a great light. Can you imagine someone who's not seen the sun for a long time suddenly walking out into a brilliant day? That's the sense that we get from this passage. Those who couldn't even see to get around suddenly were almost blinded by the brilliance of the light God shined upon them. Please notice, by the way, that our way of gaining spiritual enlightenment, what we would call accepting Christ or receiving the gospel, is both a subjective human experience and an objective divine gift. Did you notice that? It's something that we see and have to respond to, but more than anything else, it's something that God has given to us, right? We have seen a great light, but only because God himself has shown that light. And that's exactly the language that Paul uses to the Corinthians. He said, God has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So, the first is dependent on the second. Your trusting of Jesus Christ to be the light of the world in your life is dependent upon God graciously shining that light into your heart through the Holy Spirit, through the message of the gospel. None of us can claim that we're the ones who have shined the light, or that we have simply discovered this light because of our wisdom or because of our deservedness. No, none of that's true. It's because God has shown his grace. But there's one more aspect of this glorious hope described here. What follows or results, really, from God's glory and light? To borrow Isaiah's words, the nation is multiplied and its joy is increased. Those two things seem to go together, don't they? The nation is multiplied and that multiplication brings an increase of joy right along with it. So what in Isaiah's day was a small remnant of the faithful was going to blossom into a great multitude. You remember God's first promise to Abraham? He said, I'm going to make your descendants so numerous that they outnumber the sand on the seashore and the stars in the sky. Now, this was one man that he was starting with, one small family. But in Egypt, what did God allow to happen? Even under the oppression of the Egyptians, this nation multiplied and became a great people. But throughout its history, Israel, while it was blessed of God and had victory over many superior enemies, nevertheless, they at times when they objected to the leadership that God had provided for them, or when they went back on the covenant, what would God do? He would allow these foreign nations to come in and devastate them. And it would seem like there was only a small number of them left, this remnant of God's people. Well, once again, we find God promising here, it's not going to always be that way. I'm going to enlarge the nation through this light that has shone. In converting contempt to honor, I'm going to show you just how glorious I really am. And your little remnant of people, your little community is going to blossom into a great multitude. So it wasn't just the literal children of Abraham, the literal descendants of the patriarchs. It was also us who share Abraham's faith in Jesus. We become part of this great multitude of people who through faith have seen the light of God. Therefore, we have great joy before God instead of fear or frustration. Now, you may not understand this completely because of cultural distance. I mean, most of us aren't farmers, and most of us have never fought in some kind of ancient military conflict. But I want you to understand what God said about the joy that is involved here. Do you know why, when we see ourselves as part of this growing multitude of those whom God has blessed, you understand what our joy is to be like? He says it in two ways. It's like the joy of harvest time when the farmer happily begins to take in his crop. Now, if you've ever grown anything, you know the joy, at least a part of it. Your tomatoes start to grow on the vines, and you think, man, this is great. And when the worms start to eat them, you think, that's not good. You like an abundant harvest of whatever it is. Or when you begin to finally see an investment pay off, you say, well, this is good. This is bountiful. I like to see my small investment grow. Well, the people would spend all of their time and invest a lot of sacrifice and work into planting these seeds in the ground. And then, you know, trying to live through not only the weather and the different changes that might take place there, droughts and floods, but also sometimes foreign enemies who would come in and trample the crops, or wild animals who would come in and ravage them. And yet at the end, when they began to see the harvest come in, they were joyous. There was even a specially designed festival in Israel to welcome in the first fruits so that people could thus rejoice in the harvest. But you know what every one of these farmers and all these people found? It wasn't just because they worked hard and sacrificed and invested and took chances. Ultimately, it was God who gave the growth. They couldn't have done anything. They can't provide sunshine. They can't provide rain. They can't provide the nourishment of nutrients from the soil. Only God does that. So our joy, even as Christians, is dependent not on what we do, not on our good works, so much as what God has done in Christ. And then he says it's also like the joy of plunder when soldiers share in the spoils of war. Now, once again, you could say, well, listen, people who have expended the sweat and blood to go out and fight the enemy on the battlefield, you know, that they deserve part of the spoils. And that may be true. But once again, what are we told in Scripture? The battle doesn't belong to us. It's not ours. We have the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, what he's already done. We simply go in and kind of a mopping up operation. And most of the time, when we get there, the enemy is already dead on the battlefield because Jesus has won. And we just pick up the pieces. And he'll say more about that in just a moment. So this is the glorious hope that we have in the Christ who first came at Christmas. The nature of that hope is here described: glorious, bright, joyous. It fills our hearts with wonder at the Lord's first coming, and it fills us with longing for his second coming. Because you see, everything that Jesus did to inaugurate the kingdom of God is something that he will consummate when he comes again. So when we sing at Christmas or Advent about the coming of Jesus, we're just as powerfully looking forward to his second coming as we are rejoicing in his first coming. That's the reason why so many songs of the season make reference to the glory of God and the light of life and joy to the world. It's because these are all part of the Christian's thrill of hope. Personally speaking, what it means to you, there's no more shame that you have to bear. There are no more confusion and fear to trouble you, at least in those ultimate senses. And there's no more emptiness. There's no more meaningless about life. If you're looking for fulfillment in life, you find it in the joy that comes in knowing Jesus. And that's what we celebrate in this Christmas hope. Let's quickly move on now from that hope described to the glorious hope of Christmas explained in verses 4 through 7. I want you to notice in particular how verses 4, 5, and 6 all begin with that connective word for. You see that? He describes what our hope is like, what God has done, what we enjoy, what results from what God has done. And then he lists these three for statements or because statements. Isaiah is giving us the reasons contempt has turned to honor, darkness to light, and sadness to joy. So we might ask, why then do people like us, God's people, rejoice? It's for or because he has liberated them from the enemy. And because they have thus entered into the fruits of his victory. And because ultimately a child has been born whose reign will stretch from this time forth forevermore. So if we can just return for a moment to our earlier breakdown, what God does is deliver his people. What God did for the Israelites, what he would do for them again in the exile or the return from it, and what he does for those who believe in Christ is to deliver them, to rescue them. This is language that's reminiscent of both the Exodus from Egypt and the story of Gideon in the book of Judges. That's why the reference is there to the days of Midian. You remember that? This was another opportunity, or another example, rather, of God taking what seemed like a hopeless situation. In Egypt, it was these people were enslaved. They didn't have any power of their own. So what did God do? With a mighty arm, he led them out. He used human instruments like Moses, but he was the one who carried them on eagle's wings, as he later described it, out of this land of bondage. Well, in the day of Midian, if you remember, Gideon was hiding from the Midianites in this period where people were doing basically whatever they thought was right. You know, God kept judging them, kept sending these foreign oppressors like the Philistines or the Midianites to come against them. And then as they finally recognized and repented of their sin, God would send a deliverer. He'd send another judge. And in this case, Gideon was hiding down, if you recall, away from his enemies. And God sent an angel that said, "Hail, mighty warrior." And Gideon, "Who are you talking about?" And if you're so hopeful, if the message is so positive, then why are we in this situation? And the angel told him, "God's chosen you to be the one to deliver the people." There were several things, according to Isaiah, that God is credited with breaking. Number one, the yoke of Israel's burden. Now, I believe that that reference is intended to be quite fluid, not only looking back at his rescue of them from the Egyptians and Midianites, and looking around, maybe slightly forward, to the deliverance that he would provide for them for the Assyrians first, and then from the Babylonians, but also looking far forward to his salvation from sin and Satan in the Messianic age. You see how broad that is and how glorious? Isaiah saw not just what God had done and what he was about to do, but what he was going to do in the distant future when the greater son of David would come. Number two, God would break, and has broken, the staff for his shoulders. And I believe what he means there is the punishing reed or lash that was laid across the back or the shoulders of Israel by their captors. Again, in the past, present, and future. That was a reality, and that was an image that was often used. And God also, thirdly, breaks the rod of his people's oppressor. That is symbolic of the tyrannical power that they exercised. God would so act in history as to ensure that his people would face no more enslavement, no more brutality or persecution, and no more tyrants. Now, is that not exactly what God has done in Christ? Freed us from the slavery of our sin, freed us, or will free us ultimately, from the bondage of those who are enemies of the cross, and also from their tyranny, from their power. He will break all of that. In fact, the Psalms say, in anticipation of the Messiah, you will dash them to pieces like pottery with a rod of iron of your own. Instead, here's what God's people ultimately enjoy. They enter into the fruits of his victory. Now, you remember what verse 4 says? It's kind of a follow-up, in verse 3. Verse 4 is kind of a follow-up to the last line of that previous verse concerning the division of the spoil. It says, the boots of tramping warriors and garments rolled in blood. Now, what would that be? That would be the used battle dress of all the enemies. And if you were to go onto an ancient battlefield after the battle was fought, that's what you would find. You would find people, and you would find broken standards and weapons littered everywhere. And you would also find on the corpses, and perhaps also scattered everywhere, boots and garments, bloody garments that were scattered everywhere. And so what would always happen is the victorious nation would go in, and its citizens would scour the battlefield, take anything that was of value, something that they could use later perhaps, or bring back into their land, and they would take everything that was unusable and cast off, and they would just burn it. They'd just use it as fuel for the fire. That's the ultimate victory that God promises his people. It's as if they simply walk out into that field, collect the spoils, and then burn as fuel whatever is combustible and unusable. But the idea is you no longer fear this enemy. This enemy is defeated. You're even taking their cast-offs, the things that they once used to brutalize and attack you, and they're just smoke going up because of what God has done. You look at the book of Revelation, you'll find similar images here about how God takes everything that Satan has used against us, everything that this world holds over our heads as Christians and taunts us with, and the smoke will just rise up forever to the glory of God. These people, again, didn't plan the battle. They didn't really even fight in it. They just enjoy the fruits of God's victory that he's won. Now, in this case, as we come to the third element of this pattern that we see, we don't have to ask so much what results from this victory. I mean, I think that that's a significant thing to have insight about, but we really have to ask, what is this victory the result of? Why do we have victory as God's people, such that we can overcome the enemy and no longer fear him? Well, it's because the victory has been won because a child has been born. Notice, if you will, he is both a normally born child and a divinely given son. Now, I don't mean at all to discount in its final fulfillment the supernatural nature of Jesus' conception and birth. I don't mean to say that he was a normal child in that sense, but he was born of a woman, was he not? He did come into this world as any other son would. He actually was born in human flesh. But this son was not just born to us, he was also given to us as a gift from God. A child has been born, a son has been given. It's just like the light we saw earlier. The light is something we see, but it's light that has been shown for us by God. So the child has been born. Jesus was actually a boy in history, but that son was divinely given as a part of God's redemptive plan. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. That's what the angels told the shepherd. And he would not only be born to them, to their own nation, but to all. It would be glory for all of the world to see. Furthermore, the reign of this child would be universal and eternal. The government will be upon his shoulders. Not just a government, not just a massive monarchy somewhere in the world, but universally, the governing of all things would belong to him. That shall rest upon his shoulder. And I found it interesting that Isaiah puts it that way, because first of all, he says, this one is going to remove the rod from your shoulder, but he's going to take upon the government of everything upon his shoulder. And we could go even further than that, couldn't we? That's not to even mention the fact that Jesus shouldered the cross to take our burdens and our sins away. You see, he has taken what any enemy might lay upon us or use to accuse us, and he said, I'm going to bear that. And besides that, I'm going to govern all things according to my perfect plan. And you will find that you belong to the ultimate victors. The gift of this child king destined to reign forever over all things is therefore ascribed 4 throne names. You know, ancient people loved to do this. They love to assign different names, sometimes based upon historical events, sometimes based upon their heritage, sometimes based upon their deeds. And we've already sung about these today more than once. The first is Wonderful Counselor, in the sense of supernatural counselor, knowledgeable and wise as only God himself can be. Well, there's the answer to our ignorance right there. The second is Mighty God, warrior God, really. Now, this was a common word used to describe human leaders and human victors, but this is a God-like warrior. This is someone who can't be described in merely human terms. And there is the answer to our weakness. The third throne name is literally Father of Eternity or Father of the Ages. And I think that that speaks not only to our need for something that goes beyond temporal things, but it also speaks that he is no impersonal deity. This is our Father God who came in the person of Jesus Christ. And his final title, Prince of Peace, the royal bearer of genuine, lasting shalom. Peace with God first, then peace with others, even peace with ourselves. This is the one. This is how he is explained, and it is the reason for our hope. His messianic kingdom would be characterized by everlasting justice and righteousness, says Isaiah. Everyone treated fairly, everyone called to the highest standard, even provided with the grace we need to find such blessings. Have you ever thought about that? Jesus said, in order for you to go to heaven and be a part of my kingdom, you have to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Your righteousness has to exceed that of the most moral people that you know of, the Pharisees and the scribes. And everybody would be saying, well, how could we do that? It is by grace through faith that we receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ credited to our account. And that's how we get it. That's how you live the Christian life. Did you know that? It's not by trying to impress God with all of your works of goodness, because that will ultimately fail. You'll continue to sin until you see Jesus face to face. But he says, my righteousness is something that I grant to you as a gift. You receive it by faith, and it never is taken away from you. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this, is how our passage ends. Zeal is another word for jealousy. God's jealousy for his own glory and for our good will see to it that it all comes true. God has determined to glorify his name by sending his own son to take on flesh and redeem sinners in a way that could not be taken care of in any other fashion. He would die and rise again and be exalted to the right hand of the Father. Nobody could have figured that out. It was God's glory and God's grace and God's wisdom that did it. And his zeal will be sure that it is carried out. So we can truly say, church, that Jesus is responsible for our glorious hope. Because he was born in fulfillment of prophecy in the fullness of time, because he was born of a woman, because he was born under the law, that is, as a real Jew, and as a descendant of David, he was able to fight the ultimate spiritual battle for us. Nobody else could have done that, according to Scripture. He had to fulfill all of those things, and he did. Jesus prevailed through his cross and the resurrection, won the victory that we could never win. Now, who would think that somebody would win the victory by dying on the cross? That was a curse, the Jews thought. He made us members of his forever family and citizens of his eternal kingdom. Now, listen, I know that we've waded out into some pretty deep spiritual waters today. In fact, well over our heads. The coming of Christ child at Christmas is far more profound than most people realize. And even when we're singing the hymns of the season, I don't know that we can really comprehend it all. But it is sad that we've turned it into a largely sentimental, secularized, and cultural-driven story. It's more about what people have said over the years than what God actually has said in his word. We sometimes fall into that. But we've been reminded today that its story, the story of Christ at Christmas, is part of an even greater story of divine redemption and hope. You remember where I began this morning in this message? That we are hardwired for hope. Now you know why. Isaiah, allows us to connect past, present, and future elements of biblical hope. He's described it in terms of glory, light, and joy, and then he's gone on to explain it in terms of deliverance and victory brought about by the birth of a single child. On the one hand, God is so holy that we deserve nothing more than his wrath and judgment. It's because, as Tim Keller liked to say, we are more sinful than we ever dared imagine. We're far more, if not more responsible than Israel was for their disobedience, because we have the whole story. On the other hand, as Keller also says, God is so gracious that he offers us what we do not deserve and could never earn. He is more gracious than we could ever dare hope. Life in his Son is what is given to us, and we are thus more loved than we ever dared dream. So Isaiah's contrast here between contempt and glory, darkness and light, sorrow and joy, along with all the promised blessings of spiritual freedom, ongoing victory, personal relationship with the wise and powerful King, all of these form the substance of our Christmas hope. And because it has been revealed to us in the gospel, the weary world rejoices all the time. At least it can if it will repent and turn in faith to the Savior. You, weary Christian, we, the weary church, can rejoice too. The hopes and fears of all the years are met where? In Jesus Christ, our Savior, yesterday, today, and forever. Is that where your hope is found today, in him? Is that what you're looking forward to? I mean, beyond the happiness and the externals that you'll experience around Christmas, is your hope solidly based in Jesus' blood and righteousness alone? The fact that he came and took on flesh so that he could die for you and rise again, I pray it is. And I pray if it's not, that you will turn to him in repentance and faith today. Only when you give up on yourself and every other Savior will you seek and find the one who can fill you with hope that never fails. Let's pray together. Lord, as we have opened your word once again today, we're reminded that you don't do anything by accident. You don't do anything important without revealing your plan to your servants, the prophets. And because of how you have done that through Isaiah and throughout other portions of your word, we know the truth. We know the source of hope that goes beyond just the hope of this world, the hope of things that are temporary and that are often based on sinful desires rather than upon eternal, holy, righteous truth. Thank you for revealing this to us most powerfully in your Son. Thank you for giving us this record. Thank you for the history of the church through which, even though there have been incursions of doubt and there have been false teachings that have abounded throughout history, thank you for the church that has preserved and preached these truths. We want to continue in that tradition, always holding to the truth held out in the hope of the gospel, because you have shined the light of Christ into our hearts. Lord, help us, first of all, to begin by taking that hope to ourselves, embracing it, and living by it. Help us not just to confess it once so that we can feel like our eternal assurance is secured, but to live by it. Every hope, every light, every freedom from shame and deliverance from the enemy is because of the Christ who came at Christmas. We praise your name for that, Lord, and we seek to honor you. I pray that every one of us will respond as your Spirit leads us to today. In Jesus' saving name we pray. Amen.